morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathard. We have a lot of work to do today. We have to cover two chapters in Genesis, plus we have to go back and figure out stuff that Pastor John Lukonski couldn't do yesterday. So he just sort of forwarded it. You know how an email, you just kind of forward things? He forwarded it to Dr. Reed Lessig, who is professor of Old Testament here at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. And we're hoping that he has the answer. Good morning, Dr. Lessig. How are you?
Great, Chuck. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine. It's been a long time since you were on the radio here. I missed you.
It has. It's great to be back.
You have a lot of fun when you're here. What, you get a new job? You get a new assignment?
I did. Yes, I'm now director of our graduate school.
Oh, my goodness. Is that all? How many hours a week does that take?
That's probably a day and a half a week in addition to my teaching obligations.
So graduate school at the seminary, a lot of folks don't realize that seminarians have already done 4 years of college.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So then they come to the seminary and do four more years and get a master's degree. And then is graduate school after that?
That's right. We offer a master's of sacred theology, which is a more academic master's. The master's of divinity is more of a professional degree. Master's of sacred theology, more of an academic degree. And then we also offer a PhD program. But we also offer an MA program for people who want a graduate level theological education on a master's level, and they're not looking toward ordination.
Oh, so how many students are in your graduate school
then? We probably have about 120 students in our graduate school. Again, it is a graduate school, the entire institution, right. But specifically in these degree programs, about 120.
So you probably got to get right out of here when we're done and get back to work. Well, thanks for coming down. I appreciate it. It's always, particularly when we're in the Old Testament, as we are here today. And we'll be dealing with Genesis chapter 32 and Genesis chapter 33. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Let's begin in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we have such a privilege to come into Genesis chapter 32, where Jacob wrestles and he calls that place Peniel, face of God. We thank you that what Jacob saw in a shadow and in the darkness, we behold this Advent season. Because we have seen your face in the person of Jesus, and seeing that face has made all the difference. We thank you that we know of his love. We know not only the cradle, but we connect it to the cross and the open tomb. And so may this word from your first testament give to us the assurance of your presence with us, that your face shines upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's go back. For some reason, we skipped chapter 31. I guess that wasn't important. Who designed this study anyway? That would be you.
Well, a couple months ago, I will publicly say, Diane Summers asked me to help design at least what chapters you would look at.
Yeah.
So I come in here mumbling and grumbling,
yeah,
saying, why am I doing
kind of
this section?
Kind of a mood you're in, right?
Yes, and it would be me. I have met the enemy, and he is me.
So we're going to go all the way back to chapter 30 just because Pastor John Lukonski, the jolly one and the bold one, said, I don't know what that means. Ask Dr. Lessig when he comes in here. So he had a speculation and I had a speculation as it pertains to verses 25 and following in Genesis 30. A very odd passage where Jacob is dealing with that finagler Laban, and God prospers Jacob, in spite of the fact that Laban tries to pull a fast one on him, and he strips some bark off some sticks and sticks them in the ground, and because he does that, he gets more sheep out of that somehow. I'm not sure how that works. But I thought it might have been possible, even though the scripture does not say that this is the way it happened, that God told him to do it, And he faithfully did what he did and received the prosperity thereof. Pastor Lukomsky thought it was probably a regular superstition of his day and really wasn't all that faithful, might have been unfaithful. Any idea which of those two might be?
Right. I hear your interpretation leaning a little bit toward the end of Exodus 15 would be an analogy where Moses and Israel come upon this body of water that is very bitter, and he throws a stick of wood into the water, and presto, instant purified water.
We got all kinds
water.
Of stuff like
so
that.
So you're right.
Go into the Jordan, wash seven times.
Sure, you know. Sure. That would be a Naaman and Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5. So this would not be without precedence where we have these strange, miraculous stories. However, in the 2 Kings...
there's always a however.
Pardon me?
There's always a however.
I get paid to say however.
I was feeling good about myself.
Yes. So the 2 Kings 5, the cleansing of Naaman, that's directed by the God-ordained prophet Elisha. And certainly in Exodus chapter 15, God tells Moses to do this. We have no word of God in chapter 30 of Genesis. We do have a context, though, whereby Rachel is leaving, see, Padam Aram, and she has confiscated some tefarim in Hebrew, often translated household gods. So these patriarchs and matriarchs, these are people who are very much like us. See, they're simultaneously sinners and saints. And to try and make them appear to be above the culture and above having a rabbit's foot or lucky number seven, simply I don't think is doing justice to the text itself. I think this is just a good luck charm, and the author of Genesis is simply describing what happened.
So that's a long dissertational professorial way of saying, Chuck, you're wrong. Okay.
But well, you're wrong in a good kind of sanctified way.
Thank you. My self-esteem survives. Barely. Just barely. All right. We're going to do chapters 32 and 33 today. Jacob began with nothing. He is now, I guess, a wealthy man. And he's got children by four different women. I mean, he's been busy, if you will. Verse 1 of chapter 32 says, Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. Is that literally true, figuratively true, metaphor, poetry? What is it?
No. Within the Old Testament, the so-called angel of God is actually a technical term. Many evangelical Christians would understand this in light of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul equates the angel of God with Christ Jesus. That is to say, the angel of God, who first appears in the Bible in Genesis chapter 16, would be a pre-incarnate form of the second person of the Trinity.
So, are you telling me that Jacob encounters Jesus here in Genesis 32?
That's right. And he'll encounter Jesus. And the technical term here would be the logos a sarkos. I just feel like I have to say that today. The word apart from flesh, apart from sarkos, flesh.
Does Jacob know what's going on?
Anytime, according to John 1:18, no one has seen the Father, is what this verse says. But the only Son who is at the Father's bosom, this one has made him known. The only way we ever in the Bible have contact with the Father is through the second person of the Trinity. See, no one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus would say in John 14. So that we need to understand that in light of the Old Testament, when there is an epiphany or manifestation of God, see, it would be all of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the mediation of that is through the Son. See, no one has ever seen God. So when people say, I've seen God, see, in the Old Testament, They are saying they have seen God through the mediation of the Son. They haven't seen the Father. See,
you know, this is confusing.
Well, when
do you view this as simple?
It's like this. Whenever God shows himself, it is always through the mediation of Jesus. That's it. Even in the Old Testament.
If Jesus is God.
Yes.
And Jacob sees the angel of God in Genesis 32,
mm-hmm.
or Moses bows at the burning bush.
Sure, in Exodus chapter 3.
Or Abraham entertains three men at his tent,
mm-hmm.
Whatever it is. Then they've seen God.
That's right. That's right.
But
just
John,
as you
John
and
says,
I have seen him, but we only see him through...
I haven't seen him.
Well, by faith. Yeah. Just as the disciples saw him.
I'm pretty sure
Christ.
That the terror that comes from seeing him or getting even close, I don't think I even wanted to attempt that. I'd just be happy to sit in the back of the church like all the other good Lutherans and just keep it calm.
Well, even if you're in the back of the church and he's in the front, you're going to see him, right? So even seeing the book of Revelation, whenever you have these throne scenes, you always have the butchered lamb, you know, to the side of the throne, telling us that even in the new heaven and new earth, if we are going to see the Father, it will only be through the Son. So this is how I like to explain it. There are messianic promises in the Old Testament. There are shadows, types, people, events, institutions that point us to Jesus. But also we see the presence of Jesus. Whenever we have the presence of God, that would be mediated through Christ.
So
here's another verse. In Colossians 1, verse 15, it says Jesus is the icon, the image of the invisible God. So that's another text to kind of help us wrap our minds around the presence of the Son in the Old Testament.
Isn't there another verse that says something about Jesus being the veil? We could think of him as the veil that conceals the Father. You can see the veil. Obviously, if you were in the Holy of Holies, you could, or in the holy place, you could look upon the veil, even though you can't see what's behind the veil. He is... Is that a biblical image?
Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says that the law actually is a veil, and the gospel removes that veil so we can see God for who he is in Christ. But you see, God is committed to showing himself to humanity, but we need mediation. See, this
and
would
Jesus
be...
Jesus is the mediator because he is a man.
Exactly. See, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, there's one God and one man, or there's one God and one mediator, and the mediator is Christ Jesus.
So, take me back in about two paragraphs and tell me what the problem is between Jacob and Esau that causes Jacob to fear Esau in our chapters today?
Well, we know that they were in the womb of Rebekah, and we know that Esau was the one who was pulled out first, and Jacob was clinging to Esau's heel, but Jacob's the second born. And so being the firstborn, Esau gets the birthright.
Is the birthright a... divine thing?
Oh, it
or
very
a,
much
a
is.
Human thing.
It's very divine.
Okay.
It could also be human. See, we probably have that in our culture today. People in Randolph County listening to us today in Southern Illinois, probably the firstborn son gets the farm.
Yeah.
See, secondborn, go work in, Redbud or something. See? So it is very common in cultures. But in the book of Genesis, it's interesting that every firstborn son is doomed. See? Cain, right?
Yeah.
He's doomed. Certainly, Esau is doomed. Reuben would be the firstborn of Jacob's
doomed?
Line. But Judah gets the blessing.
Yeah.
Certainly Ishmael is firstborn, but Isaac gets the blessing. So it's a pattern within the book of Genesis. Someone says, I'm the firstborn. You don't put your money on the firstborn. So this is the way God works. God works through ways that we least expect him to, because we would expect him to take the firstborn side. Yeah.
You would expect, if the firstborn privilege is divine and not merely a human institution, you would expect God to intervene and overcome Jacob's deceit and see to it that Esau gets his divine right. But he does not. As a matter of fact, I get the impression that it's his will that Jacob be the one who receives the blessing, even though the divine institution of firstborn is somehow circumvented. I'm confused by that.
It's circumvented throughout the book of Genesis. Now, when you get the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 22, Israel, the nation, is called God's firstborn son. Now, in that book, they're not going to lose that status. See, and finally, in Colossians, to go back to Colossians chapter 1, Jesus is the firstborn from among creation, Paul says. And then in verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might be preeminent. So we have to be kind of sensitive to what book of the Bible we're looking at. In Genesis, firstborn is a foil for disaster. See, really, throughout the rest of the Bible.
Is Jesus, as a man, murdered, consistent with that picture?
I'm sorry, you say that again.
Is Jesus, as a man, who, from a human standpoint, met the worst possible end, doom, to use your word, is that consistent with these other things that we're seeing here in Genesis?
That would be an interesting spin on that. That here is the firstborn from among creation, and thinking, well, maybe something's going to go wrong in his life because he is the firstborn. And I've read Genesis a number of times, and I can see the trail of disaster. Although, the firstborns in Genesis really are nearly as much vindicated as Jesus is on the third day.
All right, let's cut to the chase here. Jacob's got some messengers. They encounter Esau, and they tell Jacob, Esau is coming with 400 men. The man that you ripped off, Mr. Jacob, is coming. And this puts fear into Jacob's heart because he knows he ripped him off, and he thinks this may be doom for him. In verse 9, it says, Jacob says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, return to your country and go to your kindred that I may do you good, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good, and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. Is this a faithful prayer or a doubter's prayer?
The good thing about Jacob is he's so much like us. He's so much like us.
I beg your pardon. Are you calling me a deceiver?
Not publicly. Yeah.
Oh, well, okay. Then it's all right.
But Jacob has high points and low points. And this is a high point. He's recalling the promise, that is first given to his grandfather Abraham in Genesis 12. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And then that is reiterated in chapter 22 of Genesis, with the idea of the sand of the seashore and the stars in the heavens.
So you think he has a good handle on the original Abrahamic covenant? He knows that he is the descendant of Abraham, and through him, because Jacob is Isaac's only son with the blessing, right? He bears this responsibility. You think he's aware of that?
He sure is praying like he knows about that. So you can't help but think that this is a very sincere prayer. Jacob is a believer, and he's holding up the promises of God in prayer. This is actually a beautiful way to pray. You pray, this would be Luther, you rub God's promises into God's ears. And that's exactly what Jacob is doing. This is a marvelous example for us. See, God, you promised, and here let me quote what you promised, and I'm standing on that promise.
Okay, so if God has promised to grandfather Abraham that his descendants will be innumerable, and if that is going to be played out through Jacob, and he knows it, and he is also quoting directly from God, who has said to Jacob, I will do you good.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Then why is he making presents? And why is he putting the presents up in the front while he stays in the back?
Exactly. That's right.
What? That doesn't seem very confident on his part.
No. It sounds like Reed Lessing, though. See, you pray.
Then you hedge your bet?
Exactly. See, again, we find ourselves over and over again in Romans chapter 7. The good that I want to do, see, this I don't do, but the evil I don't want to do, this I keep on doing. So this is very instructive for us. That we can pray the prayer of faith, and then we kind of hedge our bet, and we go back. And
so maybe, we're supposed to put it in God's hands and say, oh, yes and amen. And then after we get done praying, then we go hedge our bet. And
No, we're not supposed to. So this is not prescriptive text. This is just descriptive. This isn't saying go and do that likewise. It's just saying, hey, this is what happened. This is great. In Psalm 46 and other places, and many of our listeners know Psalm 46. It's the Reformation Psalm. The God of Jacob is with us. Isn't that great? See, if God said, I'm going to go on record of being associated with a guy like this.
How many of us who call ourselves Christians are folding our hands and putting our fingers under our chins and praying the Lord's Prayer and praying the Apostles' Creed and even going to church every once in a while. But we think that when we meet Esau, or in this case, when we encounter God after we close our eyes in death, we're going to extend our hands with our goats and our sheep and our wives and our servants and, to quote Jacob down here, I will appease him. How many of us think that that's, you know, when you go to somebody and you say, do you believe in Jesus? Are you a Christian? Well, yeah. Are you going to heaven? Well, gee, I hope so. Well, what makes you think? Well, I've tried to be a good person.
Oh, I see where you're taking us to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9.
Hold on. We'll be right back. You're listening to the Bible study. Stay with us. We're talking with Professor Reed Lessing today.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Come away from the noise, the hectic pace, and the pressures of this time of year and be refreshed and renewed by the message of the heavenly angels. The Savior Jesus Christ was born for you. This divine word will be presented through sacred music and familiar carols at St. Paul's Lutheran Church de Pere on Saturday, December 15th at 5 p.m. and on Sunday, December 16th at 4 p.m. St. Paul's Lutheran Church is located at Manchester and Ballas Roads across from West County Mall. For more information, 314-822-0447 or stpauldepere.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Although he may not have known it, a 25-year-old priest may well have been the one best prepared for Christmas ever. Joseph Moore was the assistant priest at St. Nicholas Church in Oberndorf, Austria. He loved music since he was a boy. His pastoral ministry was spent in serving children from his community's poorest families. Christmas was coming quickly in December of 1818. The Christmas Eve service plans were progressing. Even the sermon was written well in advance. Then something happened that Moore had not anticipated. The parish organ suddenly went silent. After attempting to repair the instrument himself for several hours, Moore remembered a Christmas poem he had written 2 years before when he was assigned to serve another church at Mariafar. He had composed the poem 6 stanzas while walking from his grandfather's home to the church on Christmas Eve. He put the worn paper into his coat pocket and took it to the cold apartment of his schoolteacher friend Franz Gruber. "Franz," Father Moore said, "can you write music to these words that can be easily learned by our choir? Without an organ, I guess the song will have to be played on guitar." The priest glanced at the clock on the table and then added, "The time is so short." Studying the poem, Gruber nodded his head. What happened a few hours later at the church was the first singing of the immortal words, "Stille Nacht, Heilige Nacht." Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright, round yon virgin mother and child, holy infant so tender and mild, sleep in heavenly peace, sleep in heavenly peace. Lord, though so much of what happens in our lives appears to be so spontaneous, there are no surprises to you. Teach us today, good Lord, that you can and do use our scenes to act out your drama. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who came into our world as the Holy Child. Amen.
Much of what is said on Law and Gospel is to help you keep distinctions by means of charting them in your mind or on a piece of paper. Are you ready to update those charts? That will be the subject of the next broadcast as we provide some additional insights to help you learn how best to make use of Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to The Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. I am accusing Grandfather Jacob of being duplicitous. I am accusing him of putting on airs, of praying and appearing to be a fine religious Christian man. But then, just in case, he's going to take some of that back and manipulate the situation because, as he says in verse 20, as he's telling his servants, you know, how to deal with Esau, "You shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us, for he thought I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me." Now, either the promise of God is true or it isn't. And you don't need to do any appeasing. Or maybe you do. I don't know. Maybe this is just good common sense. If you want to go, if you want to get something from the mayor of the city, maybe it's, you know, good to send a basket of flowers or something before. I don't know. Maybe it's just good common sense.
Well, see, and I think that is a fair enough evaluation. And we can't look into Jacob's heart. We don't know. We could, A, accuse him of being duplistic, and we've kind of done that before the break. What you just said here could be just a wise move.
So I believe in Jesus, and I trust in the promise of God, and I believe in the Bible, but I'm expecting when I get to heaven, if there's any question, to point to all the good works of my life and say, "Look, Heavenly Father, look, I tried to be a good husband, I tried to be a good father, I tried to be blah, blah, blah." Yeah, there's a lot of people think that's the way it's going to play out.
Well, yeah, and well, you've made a huge interpretive leap here.
Good at that.
Just like Evel Knievel, you've crossed the Grand Canyon. Only
did
he's
I arrive?
Dead now.
Yeah, yes, I yeah. noticed that.
Yes, yes. But let's not use Pauline categories in terms of salvation and final judgment and the free gift of eternal life and impose those upon this narrative about Jacob and Esau.
Do you think that Heavenly Father, listening to Jacob's prayer, please deliver me from the hand of my brother Esau, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, but you said, I will surely do you good. And that then Heavenly Father is disappointed. Jacob, you were right there. It was a good prayer, and mm-hmm. I did promise to do you good.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And now you're making presents, and you coward. You're in the back of the group instead of the front. Do you mm-hmm, think Heavenly mm-hmm. Father is disappointed with Jacob?
Well, see, that's just a question the text doesn't answer.
Well, does the wrestling event that we're about to look at here in any way flow out of Jacob's duplicity?
Yes, and it would be very clean and neat if after Peniel, the face of God event at the end of chapter 32, we had a completely perfect Jacob in the rest of Genesis, but we just don't.
All right, hold on here a second. Yeah, let me read that, because this really is the centerpiece of this text. Verse 22, the same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask me my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore to this day the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. Do you believe that Jacob actually, historically, wrestled with God?
That's what the text says. I believe it.
How come God didn't win?
This is a remarkable story in that God condescends to this Yaakov, in Hebrew means heel, liar, trickster, deceiver. He would come down and spend time with this trickster and submit himself, humble himself, to allow Jacob to win. See? So
not a very omnipotent God you got.
Oh, there, he's doctor. Completely omnipotent.
Then he must want me to learn something from this.
Yes.
That an omnipotent God would not prevail against the trickster Jacob.
That's right. That's right. It certainly has all kinds of pregnant possibilities with Good Friday, obviously. That this omnipotent deity who created the entire universe submits himself, see, not there to a wrestling match to let Jacob prevail, but to allow the Romans to pin him to wood with spikes. No doubt. This is a deity you will never find in any other religion in the world who would humble himself to this degree and let himself be known face to face.
God says, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Given our knowledge of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, struggling, asking God to let this cup pass, but accepting the will of the Father, and all of his well-documented struggles with men. Why couldn't these words be spoken by the Father to the Savior?
Well, let's unpack this a little bit. There is much debate over what Yisrael, Israel, means Hebraically. All right?
There's debate?
So, great debate.
Really?
Because it's not clear. Now, the resources that I'm aware of, Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, would lean toward this definition for Israel. Let God rule. That's what is happening here. See, up to this point, you know, Jacob has been trying to rule his own life. And God says, no more. In fact, I'm going to make you limp the rest of your life so you know who's in charge. There's two foundational truths to human enlightenment. Number one, there is a God. Number two, Jacob, you're not him. Let Israel rule. Or I'm sorry, let God rule. That's what Israel means. So there's only one really true Israelite in this entire world, and that's Jesus. No one has ever completely submitted to the will of God except Jesus. So you're right. In Gethsemane, we see the definite article, Israelite, submitting himself to whatever God wants. Because right after this, Jacob's going to go back to his old Jacob ways. Yeah.
I wish when Jacob said, please tell me your name, that he would have said, Yeshua HaMashiach, or whatever, or Yahweh, or...
Right, right.
But he won't answer.
That's right. There's divine presence here, but there's also divine mystery. See, so the narrator of this pericope is very good at keeping what in Lutheran theology we always try and keep very clear. God is completely sovereign. See, and separated from this world, Isaiah 6, verse 3, holy, 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 but he is also completely immanent for us in Christ. And so we want to hold these in tension, and this narrative holds this in great tension, that don't forget he's sovereign, but also don't forget that he is finally Penuel. You saw him face to face. So it's just marvelous in that theological.
It's more than I can contain.
Come on. You're the theologian of all theologians.
Look at my white knuckles here. Okay. 11th chapter of Matthew. Very strange passage that I've never really been able to grasp. Where Matthew writes, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. Does this account of Jacob wrestling with God help us understand Matthew 11:12?
Sure. I think that would be one example of this.
Mm-hmm. How? Mm-hmm. How does it help us understand it?
Well, Jacob certainly is a forceful man. Anyone who can endure an all-night wrestling match with anybody and overcome, he's pretty buff. He works out at the YMCA. See, earlier in chapter 28... Jacob is able to roll a rock away from a well of water. See, so he's a forceful man. He gets along very well in this world. Thank you very much. But it's through his force, see, that the blessing comes and God avails himself to Jacob.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Ron. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, he wrestled with the pre-incarnate Christ. Am I getting that right?
I believe that's what we're saying, yes.
Okay, and there were other instances where Christ was there before he was born. But
correct.
Yet Moses couldn't look at God. So was Moses looking at the Father, and were these other instances Christ, but with Moses it was God the Father? When he was hid behind the rock at the
All
dome.
Right, we'll talk about it.
Thank you.
Thanks for the phone call. The Apostle John tells us, and you've mentioned this, John 1 and 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has made him known.
Right. The Greek there actually is interesting, has exegeted the Father, which means to lead out an interpretation.
First John 4:12, no one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. Third John 1, verse 11, dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. So there seems to be a kind of a seeing that is not a seeing.
Yes, yes. And Ron, thanks for calling. In a nutshell, this is how I would try and explain that text in Exodus chapter 33. Because we have earlier, if we simply want to turn to Exodus chapter 24, where Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel, they go up to the mountain, and verse 10 of Exodus chapter 24, they saw the God of Israel. Whoa! You have people saying they saw God in several places in the Old Testament, especially, you know, where we're looking at today. Jacob says face to face. Well, then you have this text, see, in chapter 33, no one can see me and live. And that's what Isaiah is so scared about in chapter 6. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Well, the idea is that you can't see the Father. So, Ron, you're exactly right. You're exactly right. No one has ever seen the Father. If someone says, hey, I saw God, they saw him through the mediation of the second person of the Trinity. That's the only way to make sense of these kinds of texts. And it makes great sense in light of the New Testament.
So if I were to just do the math here, let's see. The Apostle John, that's a pretty good source, says no one has ever seen God. John saw Jesus with his own eyes. Therefore, Jesus is not God.
Yeah, we have to understand, what does John mean in John 1:18 when he says no one has ever seen, you know, ha theos in the Greek, the God? Well, he's referring to the Father there. See, he's referring to the Father.
505-7850-1800-730.
Oh, you don't answer me on that, Chuck.
No, because we're going to bring James in here and see if James can complicate the situation. Hi, James. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Brother Chuck.
Good morning, sir.
Good morning, Doctor.
Hello, James.
First, I'd like for you to state and spell the word you use for the word of God apart from God, I guess you said. The word apart from God, I believe.
Oh, you like that Greek.
Yeah.
It's logos asarkos. The A sound there is an alpha privative, like amoral or a-religious.
Mm-hmm.
Without.
So, without. So the word without flesh.
The word without
right,
flesh.
Right,
right. Okay, thank
you.
All right.
That helped me in my Advent reflections.
That's great.
But my question is there a comparison or a contrast between Job's complaint and presenting his case before God, contending with him in Job chapter 23, verses 1 through 7, because it says at the end of those particular verses that, would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. There the upright could reason with him and would be delivered forever.
All right, we'll talk about it.
Thank you.
Oh, that's great, James, because the only solution in the book of Job is classically stated in chapter 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that Hebrew word Redeemer means a kinsman Redeemer, someone who is related to me, and that means he has to be a human being. The only solution to the Job's complaint is that God become accessible as a human being. The entire Old Testament, see, and I guess pun intended, is pregnant with a virgin conceiving a son and giving him the name of Jesus to fulfill all of these longings and brokenness that we see throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Job.
Here's another caller at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Chet. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning.
Morning.
Merry Christmas, gentlemen.
And to you.
Thank you. Pastor Lessing, I wanted you to try to possibly give a biblical explanation of what the appearance of God the Father will be like in the hereafter, you know, when Jesus will be sitting at his right hand, maybe to help clarify our understanding of Christophany that we see in the Old Testament. And I have a second question related to the comments you made earlier.
Chad, I'm so sorry, but we cannot understand what you're saying there. I guess it's your cell phone, so I apologize, but couldn't make that out. Does the scripture give us any hint of what our uncorrupted eyes will see when we finally gaze upon the Father?
Boy, that is a great question, and we really don't know.
No clue.
No clue. I mean, we
are you
have
expecting to see a throne.
See,
will the Father be on a throne?
Certainly, we have the one who sits on the throne. See, in the Book of Revelation,
yeah.
That's as far as we get. The main gist of describing what someone looks like in the Book of Revelation would be in chapter 1, right, where John encounters the risen Christ. So it is interesting that the biblical authors are so eager to tell us what Jesus looks like, but don't even open the idea of what the Father looks like, which should help us understand that the only way we're going to see the Father again, I think, in eternity is through the Son. And in this world, something like that will suffice
okay.
for us.
I got a very yeah. important question I got to ask you, and we're running low on time here. And let me phrase it to you this way. On our program, we are consistent. I like to think very consistent with the message that to be saved, to receive the gift of eternal life, is the work of God and God alone. And if that outcome is true, if that happens for me, the credit for that goes to God and God alone. In chapter 33 of Genesis, Jacob, acting on his fears and praying for God and preparing presents for his perhaps hostile brother Esau, meets Esau. And it says in verse 4 of 33, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So Jacob's fears are not realized. It's a happy outcome rather than a contentious outcome. And then they're very neighborly to one another. Well, here, take my stuff. No, keep your stuff. No, take my stuff. No, keep your stuff. And they work that all out. But it's a kind of a happy ending here. Therefore proving, Dr. Lessing, that we've been wrong in all these years of Bible study proclamation here, that it really is a combination of God working over there in the prayer end and giving promises, and then our responsibility to bring forth presents to cover our end of the deal so that the two things work together to produce the happy outcome. It's not sola gratia, sola fide. It's a working together of two things, Genesis 32 and 33. How do you respond?
Well, if Jacob had been dealing with Yahweh, the Lord, L-O-R-D in all capital letters, then we'd have a huge problem. But he's dealing with Esau. So it's completely different. You're taking something that's on the human plane and trying to project that on the divine plane. If we want to wonder about salvation in the book of Genesis, see, what is our relationship with God based upon? We have a very clear text. In fact, it's the key to the whole Pauline program. It's in chapter 15, all right, verse 6. In verse 5, God shows Abraham all the stars and says, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and the Lord counted that as righteousness. See, so belief, sola fide, faith alone. I believe the promise of the seed, finally fulfilled in Christ. God looks at this little faith I have most of the time, this little mustard seed faith, and he says, ah, bingo, that's righteousness. Righteousness means you are set right with the God of the universe. So if we're wondering about a salvation question, we better go to chapter 15 and not get muddied at the River Jabbok.
So we should use chapter 15 and the book of Romans, the Pauline program, as you call it, to inform us on chapters 32 and 33, which if I do that, then I come to this conclusion, tell me if I'm on the right track or not, that what Jacob did in terms of presence was probably sin, was probably covering his own CYA, if you will, and the promise was more than enough to produce the happy outcome with Esau, and the happy outcome really was by grace, not by works. That's what we learn from the rest of Scripture informing this part of Scripture, and that would make this part of Scripture consistent with the rest of it.
That's right. That's right.
Well, am I close?
Sure. It's as though we kind of have a narrative theology of the book of Genesis spoken by Joseph right at the end in chapter 50, verse 20. You, that is you, intended evil for me, but God intended it for good. See, so even in spite of Jacob and his duplicity and his lackluster planning and kind of hoping on God but making sure he's going to cover his bases, even in spite of that, God's kingdom still advances. That's the book of Acts. All over the place. Mm-hmm. You have Ananias and Sapphira. You have Saul ravaging the church. You have this division between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. The word of the Lord still grows. That's the gospel. That we have this treasure, finally, to quote from 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7, in jars of clay to show that the transcendent power belongs to God and not to us. Jacob's just a jar of clay.
At the end of chapter 33, we have a couple of names, Succoth and El Elohe Israel. Did I say that? Was that close?
Sure, sure. What verse are we on now?
We're in verse 17 of chapter 33.
Yeah, okay.
Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth.
Mm-hmm.
And verse 20, El Elohe Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Are those just names, or do those names communicate something? We got about 30 seconds here.
Yeah, Sukkah would just be a temporary dwelling place. See, God's temporary dwelled right there by the River Jabbok and showed himself to Jacob. The other name would indicate that this is where God set up his tent and dwelled again provisionally. To meet this patriarch face to face. We are thankful that there were no more provisional manifestations of God in the incarnation of Jesus Christ.
Out of time, sir. Thank you so much.
Oh, my pleasure.
Don't be so long between visits now.
I'll try not to.
We will be in Genesis 35 next time with Pastor David Marth of Trinity Soulard, and we have coming up next for you not an Ask the Pastor, but live Advent worship from Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.